If you have a Bible, would you turn with me to Exodus chapter 20? We'll be continuing in our series on the Ten Commandments, and I will read today Exodus chapter 20, verses 1 through 17, though our passage consists only of verse 16. You shall not bear false witness. So then, to give us some context, Exodus chapter 20, verses 1 through 17. Again, we believe what God says here in this first verse. Namely, God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers and the children to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, you or your son or your daughter or your male servant or your female servant or the livestock or the sojourner who is within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested on the seventh day. Therefore, the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. Honor your father and your mother, that your days may be long in the land that the Lord your God is giving you. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife, or his male servant, or his female servant, or his ox, or his donkey, or anything that is your neighbor's. And after this law had been given to God's people, Moses charged the people, and they responded, You shall be careful to do as the Lord your God has commanded you. You shall not turn aside to the right hand or to the left. Amen. Would it always be so? So today we're studying the ninth commandment. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. And I want to take up this topic under three headings. First, what is truth? Second, what is false witness? And third, what now? You ready? First, what is truth? Famously, that's the question that Pontius Pilate asked just before sentencing Jesus to death by crucifixion. Of course, you remember Jesus had been falsely accused. In fact, others had paid false witnesses to stand against him. And Pontius Pilate says, what is truth? Of course, that's a question which is far-reaching beyond Pilate. It's the perennial question of philosophers, and it's something that undoubtedly you and I have asked and continue to ask. What is the nature of reality? What can I really be certain of in this life? What is true about God? What's true about this world? What's true about me? What is truth? The way we answer that question betrays the manner in which we think about ultimate concerns in this world, betrays our worldview, the sum of our core convictions about life. And the Christian system has a distinct and a cogent answer to that question, what is truth? Perhaps it'd be helpful just to begin to unpack the way Christianity answers that question, I think in three parts. First is that Christians believe that truth is dependent on God, because God is the source of the existence and the meaning of all that there is. Obviously, God is at the center of the Christian's beliefs about anything. And Christians believe that because God is the creator, he is the source of all that exists, and because he's the one that now gives meaning to all that exists, truth is dependent upon him. So we do not believe, for instance, like other worldviews believe, that truth is in the eye of the beholder, such as beauty, that truth is the result of personal affection. We do not believe that truth is determined by your experience or even your rationale. We believe that truth is the result of God. And that apart from God, there really is no truth about anything in the world. That is, that there's nothing of universal significance apart from God. All you can really do is begin to give physical descriptions of certain characteristics, the properties of matter. But Christians believe something different. They believe that truth is the result of who God is and what he has done by virtue of making, bringing into existence all things that there are, and having a plan for these things so that they have universal significance and meaning, namely truth. Second, Christians believe that truth, if we look for a definition, is whatsoever corresponds to the mind of God. So if you want to know what is truth, the answer is truth is whatever God thinks. If there's a dispute between your children when you're not around, and a subsequent argument breaks out, you did this, no I didn't, you did this, and the parent tries to decide what really happened, what they're asking in essence is, what does God think? His own thinking is determinative for reality as it is. Of course, God, his knowledge is exhaustive of the created order. And when we seek to understand something, really what we're seeking to do is to understand a particular entity as God grasps it. So we might say, perhaps this is too silly to be helpful, but if God thinks 2 plus 2 equals 4, then it does. Hypothetically, if God thinks 2 plus 2 equals 5, then that's what it equals. It matters not what we think. It matters not how we come to conclusions. What's determinative for reality, for truth, is what God thinks. Does that make sense? That's the Christian conception of truth, that whatsoever corresponds to God's thinking, that is what's true. God is the source, the author of life, of all that exists, and of its meaning. Now, that means that inasmuch as we think like God thinks, we can know truly. So you might say, in the first place, well, we never think exactly like God thinks, right? Both qualitatively and quantitatively, we think like creatures, and God thinks like the Creator. And that is correct. And so humanity will never be able to understand something truly as God does, that is, fully. We don't understand, for instance, how 2 plus 2 equals 4 relates to all of the other truths of mathematics. You can even see that on a small level as we grasp far less about, say, a system like math than someone who's a mathematical genius. And with God's thinking, it's all the more developed. But it does mean, our thinking, we know truth in as much as we think like God. We never think like God fully, but as God's creatures, by way of analogy, we do think like him after a way. We are called to think God's thoughts after him. We want our thinking to correspond to God's thoughts, and we are like God in certain ways, given power with investigative abilities and reasoning in this world to discover, to come to conclusions, to name things like God does, to determine and come to conclusions. And we also have received God's revelation, where he gives an account of what is true and describes for us how he thinks about a great number of things. And so Christians believe that humanity can really know truth, that truth is that it exists and that it is accessible because of who God is. And this uniquely Christian way of viewing the world and truth. I hope you're all with me. You're not lost. I don't know if I've expressed all that as the best way it could be expressed. But to say that when the Christian begins to look at the world and answer the question, what is truth? We say truth is something that is based on or derived from who God is and the way he looks at the world and thinks about it. And God is the center of the way we begin to answer that question. And if we are to understand truth about anything, then our thinking must correspond to God's thinking. This is the way the Christian system answers that question. And perhaps I can just give you a few instances in Scripture where we see the Bible explaining this all the more. For instance, John 14:6, Jesus makes a claim which I think we would say is the most haughty and audacious claim conceivable if he is not divine. Jesus says, I am what? Truth. Jesus identifies himself with what is true. That his being determines or is the same as what is true. That he's exhaustive of the truth. And conversely, in John chapter 8, when Jesus is questioned, when he's opposed, he says this about those who are opposing him. Why do you not understand what I say to you? It's because you cannot bear to hear my word. You are of your father, the devil. It's your father's will and your father's desire. He was a murderer from the beginning. He has nothing to do with the truth. There's no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks out of his character. He is a liar, the father of lies. Because I tell you the truth, you do not believe me. The Bible then calls God the truth itself and says that his enemy, Satan, is the father of lies. And you think about the Bible's record in Genesis chapter 3, for instance, the first time we see of God's enemy, Satan, he's doing what? He's lying. He's questioning the truth. Did God really say, you will not certainly die? God identifies himself with the truth. And therefore, 1 John chapter 2, who is a liar? One who denies that Jesus is the Christ. The central fact in all of our reality, that Jesus is the King. And the very definition of what it means to be full of deceit, to be a liar, is to deny this most fundamental proposition in human existence. The way the Bible conceives of truth and falsehood. And therefore, for instance, idolatry is spoken of as giving yourself to a lie. Romans chapter 1, they exchanged the truth about God for a lie. They worshiped and served the creature rather than the creator. You are lying as you exchange truth, namely God, for something which is not God but claims to be. About John chapter 4, Jesus says this, that the Father is seeking true or real worshipers, sincere worshipers. And what do? They worship God by his Spirit and what? In truth. The mere opposite of idolatry. In Romans chapter 2, we hear that God's law, what we're studying right now, it is the embodiment of God's knowledge and of truth. In 2 Corinthians chapter 10, we hear about the Christian, that the Christian's opposition, his war, is not against flesh, it's not against anything physical. Instead, it's against any opinion or argument which is raised against the knowledge of God, and we're called with all of our thinking, every thought, to take it captive to Christ. As we think rightly, not with thoughts which are raised against God, then we know what's true about the world. And one more example, there are many. In Colossians chapter 2, Paul warns, see to it that no one takes you captive. How? By any philosophy, by empty deceit, by a human tradition that are what? Not according to Christ. Paul's saying, don't be deceived by any line of thinking which is not according to Christ. That's a great phrase. Which is opposed to Jesus, who is, by definition, according to the Christian worldview in the Scriptures here, the essence of what is true, truth. Christians then believe in answer to what is truth, that God is at the center of that question. That we can't even begin to think about what is universally significant, what is true, what is right, what is real, apart from the Christian God, the triune God of the Scriptures. So then the question becomes, and now a little more briefly, well, what is false witness? God says in this commandment, don't bear false witness. Seems like when God is speaking about lying, or in this sense bearing false witness, what he's saying is that we are not to say what you and what God know is not true is true. The Ten Commandments, as we've seen already in our sermon series, are a summary. They're 10 simple, compact, encapsulated statements which embody what God's desire is for the whole of the world in a very summary form. And when we hear about not to lie or not to bear false witness, what we're hearing about is God's desire for reality. That we would not deny what we and what God know to be true intentionally, using deceit. The context here in Exodus chapter 20 is a legal one, where bearing false witness is probably to be thought of as in the case of a court, a legal system. For instance, listen to how Exodus chapter 23 explains this idea of bearing false witness. You shall not spread a false report. You shall not join hands with a wicked man to be a malicious witness. You shall not fall in with many to do evil or bear witness in a lawsuit, siding with the many, so as to pervert justice. You shall not be partial to the poor in his lawsuit. Verse 6, you shall not pervert the justice due to the poor in a lawsuit. Keep a false charge far from you. Do not kill the innocent or the righteous. I will not acquit the wicked. You shall take no bribe, for a bribe blinds the clear-sighted. It subverts the cause of those who are right. You shall not oppress a sojourner who is in the heart of your land. Just remember how you were sojourners in the land of Egypt. What's envisioned here in Exodus chapter 20 is Israel's corporate legal system, which is dependent upon witnesses to accuse and to demonstrate wrongdoing on those who have committed crimes, and also to uphold the truthfulness and the righteousness, the right standing of those who have not. And in Israel's legal system, unlike our own, for instance, there was no DNA, there were no cameras, and if you think about it, giving witness, describing what you've seen concerning events, is essential to the criminal system. So much so that in Deuteronomy chapter 17, God goes on to describe that the process that a person can't be convicted of a capital crime unless there are at least two witnesses. And in that case, they must come forward and give a full account of all the details before the judge, before those who will decide the case, the elders. And if the person is found guilty, it's the witnesses which are first responsible to lay hand on the criminal in execution by casting of stones. So it's the witnesses which have a central and important role in Israel's criminal system. And here what God's prohibiting is giving false testimony. Testimony which you know to be wrong, which God does not agree with, but nevertheless, for some reason, you bear false witness. Now, if that's the original context, what God forbids, like in all of these commands which are summaries, we see that more broadly, God's intent, his desire, goes beyond that original context to many contexts in our life. So, for instance, when Jesus, on the Sermon on the Mount, interprets these commands, he says this: simply let your yes be yes and your no be no. Jesus, for his followers, his disciples, he expects a radical commitment to truth-telling. That any intentional use of deceit would be far from us, and that we would be known as a people who are good for our word. We'd have a reputation as those who can be counted on with sincerity, that when they say yes, they mean it. When they say no, they mean it. And anything else, Jesus says, is evil. Don't go beyond that. Of course, all of us know in daily life how easy it is to be deceitful. We tell white lies all the time, either because they're expedient, we think they work, or because they're easy, they're convenient for us. We use deceit in various relationships. We exaggerate. We act like we know things we don't know. We're people we don't know. We impersonate ourselves to appear superior or better in the eyes of others. We take credit where it's not due. We act as though we have it together when we don't. And God says instead there ought to be a simple sincerity which characterizes the way of life of his people. We who have been reconciled to God, who know the truth about God. God talks about that in 1 John. He says, you don't have need for anyone to teach you the truth. You know the truth, by which he means you've come to know God. And therefore, we deal truthfully, rightly with others, with humanity. Deceit is far from us. It means that we must be a different sort of people. We must not bear false witness. Okay, so if that's what is truth and what is false witness, the question, especially the question for many of us who, even as we hear this, quickly can reflect over the last month or the last week and think about falsehood that exists in our life, the question then becomes, okay, well, what now? How do we begin to live different? Perhaps the first thing is to say that we must live different. The new life that exists for Christians is one, as already mentioned, where they have now a new relationship to the truth. The Apostle Paul, he speaks about this very helpfully, I think, in Romans chapter 3, in verse 13. This is a list of the way Paul describes how we are naturally, by default, apart from God's grace. He starts off by saying, there's no one righteous, no, not one. Now, when we become reconciled to God, we're able to go back to this list and to turn the phrases on their head, to say, now it's true that we are righteous. You understand? And he goes on to describe the way we speak natively apart from God's grace. He says this, their throats are an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asps is under their lips. Their mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. The Apostle Paul uses a provocative image here to describe the way we speak. He says, your mouth is like an open grave. And the view here is of stench arising out in the way you speak before God that's distasteful. How? Well, we're full of deception, cursing, bitterness. Our tongues have been used for unrighteous purposes. But of course, for the Christian, the word picture the Bible gives us is entirely different. Now, it's that we use our voices, our mouths, in prayer and praise to God, and that these things come before God's throne as a pleasing aroma, as incense goes before the throne of a king. It's the picture used in heaven to describe the saints. As they sing praise to God, as they declare truth, no longer are we those who are displeasing to God with the way we use our words, like an open grave, but now instead, we have become a source of delight. And we speak in such a way that is pleasing to the God who has made us and who is himself truth. Many saints in the Bible struggled with being honest. Think about the story of Jacob. Perhaps there's no better illustration in Scripture. Jacob had for a father a liar, and for a grandfather, a man, Abraham, who struggled with lying all of his life. But Jacob takes the cake, right? He is the worst. If you begin reading about Jacob's life, you're amazed that this man, a patriarch, almost makes it in the Bible, right? Because he goes from one lie to another, really all of his life. He's called the deceiver. He lies to his father, he lies to his brother, he lies to his uncle. Deceit characterizes who he is for everyone around him. And he's lied to as a result by his own children. But in the end of his life, interestingly, the thing that we might say is the truest of all of Jacob's statements, when he appears before Pharaoh as an elderly man, and Pharaoh asks him, how old are you? He says, my days have been few and evil compared to my forefathers. And that's the way he describes himself. I tend to think, finally now we have a man that's reckoned with the truth and is able to say what's true, even though it reflects poorly upon himself. What a strange thing within the world when people ask us about ourselves, or we dare to speak so honestly and that it harms our reputation. Flannery O'Connor says, "The truth, it shall make you odd." I think Christians, by the world standards, when they're committed to truth-telling, do appear a bit odd. They're not concerned with the results. They're not concerned with looking right before other people or fudging a bit here or there. They are really committed to speaking honestly because they know that God knows all truth and they're related to God, the God of truth, and they're now called to give true witness or true speech because they bear God's name. This is one of the main things that God wants of you, his people, that you'd be a people committed to the truth. A few practical questions just to clear up a couple things. The first one often comes, is lying ever acceptable? And you've heard the scenarios, the Gestapo's at my door, right? Anne Frank is in the attic. What do I do now? And there are a number of examples in the Bible where people use deception and yet are seemingly pleasing to God. Think about the Hebrew midwives where Pharaoh is killing the babies and they seemingly deceive Pharaoh and yet get a good review from God. Or Rahab, who hides the spies, very similar to an Anne Frank Gestapo sort of scenario. Or Elisha, the prophet of God in 2 Kings chapter 6, who deceives a Syrian army. There are examples of this sort of behavior in the Bible. How do we understand it? I think that if we're to ask such particular questions, we must have a very nuanced definition of lying. And that lying in the Bible is communicating intentionally with deceit in order to deceive one where truth ought to be rightly expected. And in certain scenarios, truth cannot rightly be expected. So that the ordinary rules of operation are somehow suspended a bit. Think about a game of poker where bluffing is necessary, or football where you have a fake pass, or camouflage in warfare. This is not the sort of thing that God intends to prohibit, but instead, speech among his people in an ordinary way where others can rightfully expect that they would communicate with sincerity and honesty, not deceitfulness. I think of another example, another good question. Does this commandment give us license to say whatever we want so long as we think it's true, no matter how it would affect others? What do you think about this dress? Does it look good on me? Not exactly, right? People say, I'm just calling a spade, or you wanted to hear what I thought, right? We were just talking about this at the last King of Kings party and how these commands require great wisdom in their application. I think that the Bible gives us a clue, though, how we ought to think about truth-telling. In Ephesians chapter 4, verse 15, the Apostle Paul says this, that we are to speak the truth in love. But for the Christian, we must be absolutely committed to truth-telling. We must not use deceit. However, we do so in such a way, there's another command, that builds others up or that is loving to them. Apparently, with the truth, you're able to do two things. You're able to harm others, to hurt them, or really to be of help to them. I like the way the author of Proverbs speaks about that in chapter 12, verse 17. He says this, "Whoever speaks the truth gives honest evidence. A false witness, he utters deceit. One whose words are rash are like sword thrusts, but the tongue of the wise brings healing. Truthful lips, they endure forever. A lying tongue is but for a moment." There we hear that truthful words, they bring healing. They're helpful, even when they're hard. And sometimes Christians are very different because they're willing to say hard things. The truth is actually able to make things better, to help others. It's loving. It promotes healing. Of course, other times we're able to use the truth as sword thrusts to harm others, to bring about hurt. Think about how cutting someone with a knife can be helpful in the case of surgery, necessary, even though it hurts, or it can bring about great harm and even death. The Bible says that our tongues are the same. And for the Christian, we must certainly be committed to the truth, to speaking with honesty, but we do so in such a way that is loving, that is sincere, and that wants the best for others, even where hard things are necessary. So this commandment, then, it's extremely practical. We see philosophically about the way the Bible speaks about God, it speaks about his world, and it affirms the reality of truth. It says that we can understand what's true about the world, that truth is accessible to us because of who our God is. And then we see in Scripture that God prohibits his people as a result of these things from speaking falsely, from hurting others with falsehood. And instead, he has a different ethical standard for the way in which his people now reconciled to him ought to live, which is that they're committed to speaking honestly, that their yes is yes and their no is no. And yet they do so in such a way as to help others with that truth. Would you stand with me and we'll pray that God will aid us in this great task? Our Lord and our God, we've been trying to understand more of what you want for your people, how your people respond to you now, having been saved by your grace, and live in your world as is pleasing to you. We pray, God, like the psalmist said in the beginning of our worship, that we would store up these things in our hearts, that we would keep your commandments. This would be the way or the manner of our life. God, help us to be a people who are pleasing to you as we speak honestly, with sincerity, reflecting who you are as the truth. We pray that you would keep us from falsehood, from false witness, and that you would do so that your name might be praised. We ask it together in Jesus' name. Amen.